Christ's second coming is transformative. It gives every moment eternal significance and empowers Christians with profound hope, urgency, and purpose. Discover this compelling truth about Christ's second coming through this series in Thessalonians and see how this changes everything.
Let's get under the weight of the word this week. It's week 4 in our series through 2 Thessalonians. This week, our kids are joining us in the room. Not only do our campuses join us as well, but this week, our kids are in the room with us. So I trust that you have your journal and Bible, and kids, you have your worksheet. Let's all have our things in every location: Carlisle, Guttenberg, Lamoni, here, of course, and then Cornerstone, our sister campus for about a year. Let's just all join in as we study God's words together. Now, speaking of kids, perhaps this brief story to help set the framework for what we're doing today. When our children were little, we played two games a lot: Uno and Candyland. And sometimes, in either game, if I was about to draw a card that would dramatically change the outcome of the game, in other words, if it would help me win, I'd find a way to put that card back in the pile some way. A lot of you dads, perhaps you moms, you've done this. You know the under-the-table avenues you choose. I might take two cards and just take the worst card and lay it, or I might find a way to put some card back in an unnoticeable fashion. There's some kind of action I would take to affect the game positively for them. In other words, I would change the order of the cards so they'd win. Probably not great parenting, but it helped in the moment. And if you've had a 2-year-old and Candyland, you get the point, right? By the way, Julie maintains to this day that she let the kids win way fewer times than I did. Her words to me last week were, "I never let them win," but she was corrected by one of the kids. So she is the most competitive out of us two, by the way, in case you're curious. Here's what I want to say to you in regards to our text and that story. They do match. There's a reason for them, because I can't and won't do anything like that with 2 Thessalonians. I can't change the order of the passages. I can't mix up the words, reverse meanings. I have no Uno tricks or Candyland maneuvers for 2 Thessalonians. You say, why do you say that? Because what's coming next is just the order it is. It's what's next in the text, and we preach what's next. And what's next is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Turn there, would you? 2 Thessalonians 2. And as you do, here's why I shared that story: because many people consider this section of Scripture one of the hardest and most perplexing passages in all of the Bible. I would have loved to have taken a card and reshuffled the order for this week, right? I mean, it is complicated for sure. It is difficult. It's hard to understand. You'll see what I mean as we kind of walk our way through this. In fact, St. Augustine, a 4th century church father and theologian, early 5th century as well, he said of this passage, and I quote from one of his books, "I frankly confess I do not know what Paul meant in this text." That's St. Augustine. So everyone can relax and breathe easy. However, there actually are some things that we can know in this text. We can know what they mean. And so I want to primarily focus on those this morning. I will give some secondary minutes to things that are difficult to decipher. I'll throw you in that boat and you'll have fun conversations all week about it. But I don't want you to leave here thinking that we're all about debate, because sometimes debates can be distracting from our duty to be on mission. Could somebody say amen? And I want you to hear this morning what we know from this text. Deal? Now, as we work our way through these 12 verses in 2 Thessalonians 2, I want to teach them to you in three groupings. I'll tackle the first 2.5 or so verses and bring out a truth that we know. Then I'll tackle the second 7.5 verses and bring out two truths that we know. While we're in that section, I'll mention a number of things that we don't know. And then we'll move to our third grouping. We'll bring out the fourth truth that we know. We'll wrap all that up with really, again, our Thessalonian truth. So what do you say we get started? Looking at these 12 verses in what can be a difficult passage. But I'd remind you of something that will settle your soul for a minute. This is actually the fourth explanation, the fourth time Paul addresses in pretty good detail things related to the coming of the Lord. So while it may be difficult to decipher in some ways, and there may be items we'll wrestle with and can disagree on, really he's hammering home some common themes he's addressed in both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And I think you'll find they're very stirring and exciting. So follow along with me as we read the first grouping. It's the first 2.5 verses, 2 Thessalonians 2. The Bible says this to us, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Notice it's the coming of the Lord and our being gathered to him, a simultaneous event. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily upset or troubled. The words there mean stressed, upset, distracted, doubting, fearful. He says, don't let this happen either by a prophecy or by a message or by a letter supposedly from us, alleging that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord there, I think, is an umbrella term for the two words earlier, his coming and our gathering to him. The collective word or phrase would be the day of the Lord. He says about those things, do not let anyone deceive you in any way. So here's the first thing we can know from this text. We know deception lurks. That there is an enemy trying to deceive you. I mean, this is most clear from the first part of verse 3. Do you see it? Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And here's what I think is really intriguing. In this section of 12 verses, this is the only imperative. So if you're looking for a command to obey, here it is. There's not another command in the rest of this section. And often when we're in the Lord's coming passages, we love to find things that we're dogmatic about regarding dates or events. But while he does mention a number of things, none of them have an imperative with them. Here's the imperative. Don't be deceived. Now, a practical reason that we need to be on the lookout regarding deception is that it can cause fear and stress, internal turmoil. That's what the scriptures say to us. That's a practical reason. It does something to you physically, and then that will do something to you spiritually. It will distract you. It will cause you to be ineffective and unproductive in your service to and work for the Lord. As you're on mission, you suddenly your eyes get off the main thing, and they're on to minor things like calendars and predictions and dates. This was the danger in Thessalonica. Paul was concerned about a deceptive message that was circulating. He knew it was false, but he wasn't sure they did. It was involving the coming of Christ and the gathering of the saints. Again, I think those two events are umbrellaed by this phrase, the day of the Lord. And the false message was that it had already occurred and somehow they had missed it. In other words, they had been left behind. Now, as I think about this situation, something puzzles me about this. And I don't have an answer for this, but it's puzzling. Why didn't Paul just say, you're still here, so what didn't happen? Like, is it an indication that maybe they were wondering if Paul had lied to them. Maybe they were thinking they weren't really saved, or maybe the doctrine they were taught was wrong. But there was some temptation here to look at evidence in front of them and doubt it and believe that maybe they had missed the day of the Lord. So I do think this, the reason perhaps he didn't just say, pinch yourself, you're still here, it didn't happen, that there must be more going on than we're told. And so that is true in the text. Regardless, Paul does something very intriguing. He actually gives two proofs that what he told them was correct. That when he was with them, what he went over with them and relayed to them was accurate and dependable. It was God's word. He gives them two proofs. He doesn't just say, oh, come on, you're still alive, so it couldn't have happened. He actually provides more meat. Now, before I take a look at those proofs, I want to simply, around this point of deception, I want to exhort you boldly to be careful around people who make biblical prophecy regarding end times more of a calendar issue than a character issue. That's right, those who focus on dates and disregard our duty to be on mission, be careful. As Warren Wiersbe said, date setters are usually upsetters. And that's often not good for the church. That is exactly what happened here to this young church. So I want to share with you, as your pastor, as one of your pastors, be very careful around people who are more concerned about calendars and dates than character and duty. Okay? Now, about those two proofs, let me just kind of talk to you here, Bennett, about the two proofs. He does mention two proofs that should say to them, you didn't miss it. And he begins to mention them in verse 3, the middle of verse 3, and goes through about verse 10. And these two proofs, they shine a light on the second truth and the third truth that we can know. So we're going to read this portion, and you're going to be tempted to kind of give attention to all the things that suddenly you're like, I don't know what this means, and I want to ask you to fight that. And instead, let's see the things we can know from this text, all right? So let's see what these two proofs are. Beginning in the middle of verse 3, Paul would say this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for that day will not come, that day speaking, of course, of the day of the Lord mentioned back in verse 2. That day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. There's proof number one. That refers to a falling away within the church. Let that suffice for now. We just need to know, what does apostasy mean? There is a falling away within the church. The second thing is, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You could call him the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. He's the man doomed to destruction. So his fate is sealed in advance. This is the second thing, the second proof Paul gives. The apostasy will occur, and then this man will be revealed, this man of sin. Now here he describes him in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. If you proclaim that, no wonder you're called the man of sin. Now, verse 5 says this to us. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I used to tell you about this? So Paul's a little surprised that they have forgotten what he told them. And I think the word this that concludes verse 5 actually refers to verse 4. He told them, I think, about this event, this moment, this situation, when the man of lawlessness would proclaim himself to be God, and then he would be revealed. Verse 6, now you know what currently restrains him, meaning this has not happened yet, meaning the Lord's not come yet. So relax, don't be easily upset or troubled. Something's restraining him, someone's restraining him, verse 6 says, so that he will be revealed in his time, the implication being that time has not come yet. Remember, this is for the Thessalonians in 51 to 52 A.D., You're in 2025, so you're maybe wondering, has it been revealed yet? Do we know who he is? Those are great questions. Let's just take the text for what it says to the original reader. Paul is saying he's not been revealed. He's being restrained. So you know the Lord hasn't come. You didn't miss the Lord's coming. You've not been left behind. He's saying that to the readers. Because he's being restrained until he's revealed in his time. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, that's larger than the man of lawlessness. Do you see that? There's something behind the man now. The person of sin is kind of embedded in this program of sin. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Remember, he's just talking about two proofs, the apostasy and the revelation of the lawless man. Middle of verse 8, the Lord Jesus will destroy him with the breath of his mouth and will bring him to nothing at the appearance of his coming. Ah, here's a greater coming. Here's a greater apocalypse, a greater unveiling. Both words are used for these comings, by the way. There's this false coming of the man of sin, and then there's the true coming of the Son of God. And the coming of the Son of God will be when he destroys the man of sin. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working. The implication being there that the appearance of Christ's coming is of God's working. That's the implication, tying verse 8 and verse 9. So the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with every kind of miracle, both signs and wonders serving the lie, and with every wicked deception among those who are perishing. Wow, what a set of 7.5 verses, right? Do you feel the temptation? Do you feel the tug? Like, man, what is going on there? Let's focus on what we know. We know, second, here it is, that there is satanic opposition. Because we see things like the apostasy mentioned, that's proof one. Proof two was the revelation of the Son of Man. So they point to this fact that there is opposition. And notice, it's not just opposition naturally, it's supernatural, demonic, satanic opposition. So, church, hear this. We may not know when the apostasy will occur, or even if it has already. We may not know when the revelation of the man of sin will occur. Has it? Has it not? But we do know this. There is opposition to God from Satan and his demons. There always has been. There is, and there always will be. So regardless of how you see this as far as timing goes, you can't deny, neither do I want to deny, it is pointing to this opposition that exists against God. And it's seen in this apostasy that will occur and this revolt of the man of lawlessness. Now notice something. As you read through the text, you begin to realize that this opposition's rooted in imitation. Much of what's happening in this text with the man of sin is designed to try to imitate Jesus Christ, which brings me to say some believe that this man of lawlessness is the Antichrist. Now, when you think of that, you think, well, that's not happened yet. We're waiting for that man to arrive. True, but did you know that John says that many Antichrists have already gone out into the world? And John talks about a spirit of Antichrist. Now, I think that's helpful because that sounds similar to this. There's a man of lawlessness who's embedded within a mystery of lawlessness. So there's a bigger program at work, always has been, is, and will be. And within this system or this program, there's currently and often there will be a final leader of it, the man, the Antichrist. Is the celebrity false one in the middle of the spirit of Antichrist. So these sound similar, don't they? 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 Thessalonians 2. Just remember this, All of this is based on imitation. That's the root of the opposition. And it's designed to deceive the church, which helps explain how the apostasy occurs. Church, hear this. Know this. Be well aware of this. The enemy, Satan, disguises himself as an angel of light. So you should not expect the enemy to waltz in here with a red, glaring, flashing set of lights saying, "I'm your worst enemy." That's not going to happen. He will weave his way in. The opposition finds cracks and crevices where they can look almost just like a real Christian, almost just like a work of the Lord, but they're far from it. The Bible actually says they're driven by the demonic realm. Do you see the text? It's verse 9. All of this, and again, I'm not telling you where I land on the timing of it, whether it's happened, is happening, or will happen. The Bible says all of this is based on Satan's working. That's verse 9. That's its root. So do not minimize or trivialize the opposition and its imitation designed to deceive so there will be a great apostasy. I mentioned the program and the person, mystery of lawlessness, man of lawlessness, how those tie into 1 John 2 and 1 John 4. I want to mention this to you as well. Much of this text mirrors Daniel chapter 11, around verses 35 to 45-ish. You could look in there and kind of be in that general neighborhood. There, the person that is mentioned does the very thing described in verse 4. Daniel uses a language that Paul actually, I think, takes and uses in verse 4 about someone sitting in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. Calls it the abomination of desolation. So there's some similarities to Daniel 11 as well. There he's called the king of the north. Now historically, and I would tend to believe this, we've known that person to be Antiochus IV Epiphanes, a person of history who did this very thing. Could it be that he is a penultimate expression of the Antichrist or the man of sin, and there are others to come? That could be the case if you believe that the real man of sin is a demon empowered by Satan who continually inhabits a certain person in each generation or each age or each time period. You say, well, that sounds weird. Why does it sound weird? That's exactly what he's talking about. Supernatural opposition from Satan. He says it's based on Satan's working. By the way, this ties into the restrainer, because who is the restrainer? I would say the restrainer here, at least in a general sense, is a supernatural either angel or entity like the church. Could it be a combination or a composite of multiple things that have God's authority on the earth, like civil government, the church, and the Christian, who at times God uses to restrain the man of sin, perhaps? I don't know for sure. But before you say the man of sin can't be a demon who is continually inhabiting certain people, just realize that the restrainer is a supernatural agent of some type. So there's a lot here that we can debate and try to decipher. My point is it points, even language from the Old Testament, language from other books, New Testament, it points to the fact that there is incredible, incredible opposition to God. Always has been. Currently is and always will be. So wherever you place your timing for these things, we're in good company because we know it represents this constant opposition to God that's from the devil. By the way, this same man of sin, he does resemble the beast of the earth of Revelation 13. If you read that, you'll see very much a similar language again. So something's being tied together for sure. We're not sure we can figure it all out. But is this man also the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist the beast of the earth? Has he appeared already? Is he still to come? Are there multiple little Antichrists and there's a final one later? Those are great questions. Have fun at dinner talking about them. Wherever you land on them, realize this. Every one of those theories Every one of those ways you look at it, they represent an opposition to God. There's a systematic worldview and framework that opposes God. And they're trying to get to his people so that his people will turn their back on God. Now, true people won't. That's why they're given endurance. We looked at that in chapter 1. But are there those among us who are close but not really in? We say this, they're close but not truly connected. There are. And this is those who are easily the prey. So this is striking. It's quite sobering that opposition is this real. It thrives on imitation, and it's this present and this long. Thankfully, there's a third truth I want you to know. It's this right here. We know Christ is coming and is ultimately victorious. Isn't that great news as we just spent 5 minutes on opposition? It doesn't win in the end. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus wins. He comes, and I love the definitive language in verse 8. He brings him to nothing. He destroys. I mean, this does away with like honorable mention for the man of sin. That's not going to happen. There's no second place. He's done. Defeated. Paul would say later that very soon God will crush Satan under his feet. Amen? So that's what's coming. So I am so glad that tucked in the middle of these verses about opposition to God and the demonic imitation of God is this simple victorious statement about the triumph of God. It's beautifully comforting. And I trust you'll keep these couplets together in this middle section. Yes, there is opposition, but there's an ultimate victory on the way. And when that occurs, it'll be the death blow to Satan's regime, all of the evil ones who are part of that, and that will take place when Christ comes. When I think about that, it helps me understand why John would conclude the New Testament with this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." You think about all the opposition for the ages has been going on, is going on, and will go on. And wherever you land on how this fits with timing, think about it. That's a lot of opposition. John says, let's pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," because that's when ultimate victory occurs. Amen. Now, let me pull the card over for a minute and just admit to you that there are some things in this section that we don't know. Here are those secondary minutes I'm going to give to just mentioning them. I've mentioned maybe kind of where I lean on some of them, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to make a list of things that we don't know so you can have some fodder for your car rides and supper times, okay? So here's some things that we don't know, but we can venture a guess and be friendly while we do that. What is the apostasy? Now, I've given you the definition of apostasy, but what would it look like? When has it occurred, or when will it occur? Like, what does it look like in real time and space among us? Who is the man of lawlessness? It says he'll be revealed. If he has, do we know? If he hasn't, will we know? By the way, there have been so many guesses throughout history. Have fun with that one. Has this man been revealed? What is the temple of God? You may think, well, that's that place in Jerusalem. But some would see this in a different fashion, that as the temple of God, it's the church. By the way, Paul uses this phrase 9 times in the New Testament, and not a single time does he mean a temple in Jerusalem. Every time he uses this phrase, he's referring to the church. Just some things to think about. Just facts that you ought to know as you think about what is meant here. I'm not here to tell you today on that one. We don't know what it means. It's hard to decipher. Have fun with it. Who is the restrainer? Is this entire section past or future? It was future for the Thessalonians. We know that from the text. That was 51 to 52 AD. You're in 2025. Has this occurred in those years in between? Or is it still future? Is it a little bit of both? And what is the timeline of these events? Can you force a time frame on it? So there you go. I've given you enough nuggets to have fun with your different conversations this week. While you do that, know this, that I'll bring my own perspective to it this Tuesday on the Extra Point podcast. And I will just tell you where I land on every one of these questions, kind of where I think, my framework for end times. I'll just share it all pretty plainly. It may be a little longer than the normal Extra Point podcast, but I want to be a helpful pastor to you. So you can listen to it and take it or leave it. I'll have no offense. You might want to email me back your replies. Just be kind. I'd appreciate that as well. But I'll take a shot at some of these questions and let you know what my guesses are to them and how it all fits, at least for my theological framework. That's Tuesday on the Extra Point podcast. If you're not sure how to tune in, just either go to one of our social media pages or where you get podcasts and search First Family Church or Extra Point Podcast and you'll find it. Again, those are just secondary minutes to things we don't know. We're mainly focused on what we do know. So let's jump back on that highway and let's see one more truth that's very sobering that concludes this section of 12 verses, okay? We've seen that we know deception lurks, that there is satanic opposition, but that Jesus Christ ultimately comes and is victorious. Those are three things we know. Here's a fourth one. I'll read for you beginning in the middle of verse 10. He says, they perish, and they, of course, is speaking about those who've sided with the man of lawlessness, who believed his lie. They are agreeing with his wickedness. They've bought into the deception. The Bible says, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. By the way, when you see that word saved, I want you to connect it back to verse 8. They are saved from the destruction of the wicked one, the man of lawlessness, and his undoing. Like all of that will occur, all those with him. But if you believe the truth and are saved, that's what you're saved from. He says that people perish because they don't believe the truth, they don't accept it, and they're not saved. For this reason, I think that points back to the phrase, they did not accept the love of the truth. For this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. You should circle the word lie and draw an arrow back to verse 4. The lie is that this false, demonically driven man of sin is God. He'll state that and he'll try to prove that by demonically driven manifestations, but it's a lie. But those who continue to reject the truth, the Bible says they'll actually believe a delusion, which is the lie. And the end result, verse 12 says, is this, so that all will be condemned, those who did not believe the truth but delighted in unrighteousness. That's a sobering set of verses, isn't it? And it brings us to this realization, truth number 4. We know people perish. Now, I hope you hear what I just said. They perish. They're lost forever. There's no second chance once Jesus comes and destroys and brings to nothing the man of sin, Satan, and his whole regime. When that occurs, if you've said no to Jesus, if you've rejected the truth, the Bible says you will be condemned. Now, understand something here. The word condemned there is interesting because it is already in place for all people. The Bible says clearly that we are all already condemned. So what's happening is this. The truth comes across your path. The truth about who Jesus is. The gospel. When you believe it and accept it, you leave the camp of the condemned and you enter the family of the saved, the shielded, the secured, the protected, the ones who will be rescued when Jesus comes. You are no longer condemned. That's why Romans would say there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But until you believe, you are condemned. The Bible says we're condemned already. So every person's either condemned or saved. The Bible says here that when Jesus comes, there will be no opportunity from that point on to leave the arena of the condemned. That's what it means to perish. And why do people perish? Because they reject the truth. And more stunning is this powerful statement about God's sovereignty, that to those who reject Him, He then allows them to feel the full weight of their rejection by seeing that they then believe the lie of the man of sin, which is that he's God. This is similar to Romans chapter 1, in which God, in His sovereign purposes and plan, if you continue to reject Him, He turns you over to a reprobate mind. He turns you over to debased desires. Romans 1, it's a stunning verbal declaration and display of God's power and control and ordination of things that we have a hard time grasping. What it says to me is, don't underestimate this final day of judgment. It says to us that this whole idea of universalism, that's just a myth, church. The Bible never speaks of a post-mortem opportunity to trust Christ, not once. It calls this the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent. And He calls people, men and women everywhere, to repent. This is a command of God. But once we die or Jesus comes, the Bible never describes, mentions, or alludes to an opportunity to be saved. And that's why He calls this end result the condemnation of all who don't believe the truth. So this contrast is stark. And I hope it has you just kind of wrestling a bit, because it's showing us again what we mentioned a few weeks ago, that humankind exists in a universal dichotomy. Every eye watching, every ear listening. Humankind exists in a universal dichotomy. You either accept the truth or you reject it. You are either condemned or you're saved. There are only two groups. You are either with God or you are against God. That's what Jesus said. The Bible confirms it in multiple places. There is a universal dichotomy that exists. Which group are you in? You can't create a third group. There's no middle ground. Which group are you in? If you're saved, secure, protected, and you're waiting to be rescued from final judgment, then all glory to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen for your God-wrought and God-brought salvation. If you're not yet a believer, you're not yet saved, you're not yet born again, these are all words from the Bible, but you're still under condemnation and you're under the sentence of God's wrath, listen very carefully. You don't have to stay there. There is a way out of unbelief, and it's through the word in the text. Believe and accept the truth. That's how you escape the coming vengeance of God, the just creator. This passage calls us to believe the truth, but the way to escape God's just vengeance is, it's just one way. There's not multiple ways. It's an exclusive way. Jesus said He is the way, the truth, and the life. So believing the truth, accepting the truth, is believing the truth about Jesus, that He's God's only Son and your only Savior. And that He came to earth as God. He lived perfectly, and He gave His life as a sacrifice for us in a perfect fashion. He was the acceptable, perfect sacrifice. He shed His blood as the atonement for our sins. And in that sacrifice, all sins of all who believe are covered, and God forgives based on Jesus Christ, His perfect life and death. And so God calls all men and women everywhere now to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why His name? Because His name is the only name from which come a perfect life and a perfect death. to cover our sin fully and eternally. Your dad may have a great name, but he's not Jesus. Your mom may have a great name, but she's not Jesus. You may have a good name. You're not Jesus. There's only one man who was God and is God, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. He died in your place, paid your penalty. And now the way to be forgiven of your sin is to trust the one who took your place. That's the truth one must accept and believe to be removed from condemnation and move to salvation. It's called the gospel. We'll see it next week in the text beginning in verse 13. But that's what must be believed. Jesus' sacrificed life, his shed blood, that alone takes away the penalty of sin from us, frees us from condemnation, and gives us forgiveness from God over our sin. So church, hear this. Only the blood of Jesus saves people from the coming judgment of Jesus. And that's what one must believe, that only through Jesus can we be saved. So if you're not covered by the blood of Jesus yet, I would urge you to trust Christ today. Don't take your chances with this end game. Jesus wins, and if you side with the man of sin, you're going down with him. How much better to trust in Jesus and not perish, but as John 3:16 says, have everlasting life. People ask me sometimes, Todd, do you ever grow weary of calling people to repentance? I actually heard that just recently from a faithful member, a good friend. He wasn't frustrated, but he just wondered, like, I hear it a lot at First Family. You say it almost every other week, if not every week. It's in our ministries. We strive for gospel saturation, is what we call it on our staff. Like, we just want the gospel to be heralded and presented and talked about. And I said to this man, I said, I'm glad you don't grow tired of hearing it, because I never grow tired of sharing it. Do sometimes I think about, oh man, these folks on this row or that row, they've heard this again. They've been here 12 years. I think that, but I believe better about you, because I believe every time you hear the gospel, your soul delights in the fact that, oh, Jesus, thank you for saving me. Every time we sing the gospel, man, my heart just burst. I mean, we can never grow tired of hearing how God rescued us and longing for the day he comes again to rescue us, not only from sin's penalty and power, but on that day from sin's presence. So no, I never grow tired of sharing it, because you never know who walks in the building. You never know who comes in these doors. Right here with us today, there may be folks who've never heard the gospel, who've never understood the exclusivity of the gospel, the singularity of the call to believe. That's why today I want to again just ask anyone here who's never trusted Christ, maybe you're realizing today you've been deceived by imitations. You're believing things that aren't true. They're not correct. They don't line up with Scripture, God's Word. And the Holy Spirit's revealing that to you today. And so you want to come clean, so to speak, and say, God, I need Jesus, your only Son, my only Savior. So God, I ask you to save me through Jesus' death and resurrection. And you want to claim what Romans says, that if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. And you want to ask God to save you. I have great news for you. The moment you do that, God will save you. And he'll move you from Satan's kingdom to his family. And there's only one of two places you can belong. You're either in Satan's kingdom or you're in God's. For God or against God. Saved or condemned. It's the universal dichotomy that's irreversible. So you must wrestle and grapple with this today. That's why I say this is stunningly sober, this fourth truth. That we can rejoice in our rescue when Jesus comes, and we should. But in this present moment until he comes, we should be moved and motivated to do all we can to implore people to be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 paints a picture of us as ambassadors. And Paul even says, we implore, be reconciled to God. So join me in this refrain, whether it be publicly, privately, in your home, over dinner with someone, at your workplace. Never grow tired of sharing the gospel. Take every opportunity, cross the threshold with courage. Share the news. Learn your testimony in 60 seconds. Learn the gospel to share in 60 or 90 seconds, because you don't have a ton of time sometimes. But know the truth and how to share it so that folks can hear the truth and accept it and avoid this. You see, with all due respect to Augustine, there are some things we know from this text, aren't there? We've seen four today. That deception lurks. There is satanic opposition. Jesus Christ will ultimately destroy it and be victorious. But when that happens, there will be those who will perish. And so I trust that those four things we know will motivate you to be on mission for God, to engage in His mission without fear, stress, or doubt, that you won't be easily upset that you've missed something or been left behind. No, He has not come yet. So while we wait for Him, man, let's be on mission. Let's be about making disciples. In fact, this really is our single sentence summary as we wrap things up. This simple sentence, this Thessalonian truth, it'll kind of summarize much of what we said today. It focuses on what we know. Here it is for you. Simple one sentence that kind of wraps up these 12 verses. Christians need not face the future with fear or stress, but rather with faith and security. Why? Because Jesus is coming. So jot that down, write it in your journal, take a snapshot, and then I want you to say it with me with passion and boldness. Would you, church? Together. Christians need not face the future with fear or stress, but rather with faith and security. Jesus is coming. So if you're in God's kingdom, be encouraged. Stay faithful. Stay on mission. Let your heart be moved and broken for the lost. Lean the ladder of your life against the wall of God's mission, which is making disciples of all nations. 100 times, let's do that. But if you've yet to repent and trust in Jesus, I want to boldly, pastorally, and personally just ask you to turn to God today in repentance and faith. Trust Jesus Christ alone as the only way to be saved and spared the coming wrath of God. The second you ask, God will do exactly that. He will save you because God is in the business of saving sinners. Amen. And He will save you, and He'll save you from the penalty of your sin, and He will grant you eternal forgiveness. And then you can join the rest of us who are waiting the coming of Jesus and that day of ultimate victory.